in his presence daily live. I surrender all, I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
Father, we come before you now on this Sabbath day to thank you for the gift of Sabbath rest and to acknowledge before you that we're willing to surrender all. So come now and sup with us and teach us your ways and give us a clear understanding of your word, an obedient heart to follow you all the way. Into your hands we commend this meeting and ask that your name be glorified in us and through us. Be with each one that is here. Remember us in all our ways. And may your blessings strengthen us in the path of holiness. And we thank you now in Christ's holy name, Yeshua, our King. Amen. Sabbath greetings, everyone. This is Garrick Augustus. And today is June 6, 2015. We're in our continued series on Jonah's message to Assyria. Message to Assyria. This is the 16th installment, rather. This is the 20th installment in this series. Jonah's message to Assyria, part 20. Now, last week we started out trying to show how Isaiah's chapters are arranged to introduce the truth of the kingdom. And so we will continue in that vein today. Now, the period we are living in right now is called the antitypical Assyrian period. We are in the Assyrian period, and the Assyrian period will give rise to the Babylonian period. Now, the Assyrian period is about to pass away. All the indicators are out there. But there is another thing that is to happen also between this Assyrian period and the Babylonian period, and that is the setting up of God's kingdom. God's people are to be taken to their own land and be liberated from the Assyrian yoke. That is a promise. Now, we're not learning the chapters of Isaiah. We found out that chapter 7, Isaiah 7, brought us to the birth of the Christian dispensation, Emmanuel, and by extension, the Emmanuelites. It also introduced us to the federation against the Emmanuelites, the Christians, the oppression that they suffered at the hands of their detractors, primarily the Roman Catholics. Then we went to Isaiah 8. That chapter brought us to the latter-day confederacy of the peoples and nations in Assyria, and also the outcome of that event. Isaiah 9 and 10 also introduced, and in a very deep way, took us through the antitypical Assyrian period up to her fall when the yoke of the Assyrian would be broken. And we would expect that immediately after Assyria, that Babylon should be shown. But according to what the Bible teaches, and the chronology is very exact, interspersed between the fall of Assyria and the rise of Babylon
is the subject of the kingdom. And that was presented in Isaiah chapter 11. So the 11th chapter brings us to the setting up of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of righteousness, the premillennial kingdom that we've studied about for so long on this program. Then chapter 12 expresses further on the truth of the kingdom and presents the praises of the inhabitants of the kingdom. Then chapter 13, Isaiah 13, brings us to the burden of Babylon. And in a logical confluence, we see from the Assyrian Confederacy to the breaking of that confederacy, the breaking of the Assyrian power, to the liberation. It's also, we saw the oppression of God's people, then their liberation from the Assyrian yoke. Then we come to the Babylonian period, when those who were liberated under the Assyrian period became the evangelists, the spokespersons for heaven during the Babylonian period. So there are people to be saved in both dispensations, the Assyrian dispensation and the Babylonian dispensation. But during the Babylonian dispensation, the church of God should be a clean and pure vessel. Now, you also recall that we studied in chapter 10 of Isaiah and found that that took us to the time when Assyria would have fallen. And where we are now is to see the development that will take place after Assyria's fall. And finally, last week, I introduced chapter 13, and we did it in a rushed way. So today we will take a deeper dive into this beautiful chapter and prophecy in Isaiah 13, in describing simultaneously the victory of the saints and the impending destruction of Babylon. Babylon's destruction is also contained in the 14th chapter and is interlaced with the truths of the restored kingdom of Israel on this earth prior to the second advent of Christ in power and great glory, as well as the destruction of the prince of Babylon, the devil himself. So it shows the entire gamut, runs the entire gamut down to the close of human probation. So with that background, let's turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 13, and we'll start with verse 1. Again, as I said last week, we took a hurried dive into this, and we want to step back and be a little more methodical in this examination. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, did see. So we're seeing immediately here that Isaiah is introducing the burden of Babylon. This burden of Babylon is a message concerning her destruction. It will be preached in all its native relevance and beauty during the time when Babylon has made all nations to drink from the cup of her fornication. It is then that this message, the burden of Babylon, will be sounded in what we today call the loud cry of the third angel, during which time the 144,000 evangelists will howl, as it were, will announce this urgent message, a call to come out of Babylon, out of Babylon's domain, and into the premillennial kingdom of peace. And this really had been sounded in its fainter phase since the 1840s, in the second angel's message, Revelation 14, verse 8. Revelation 14, verse 8 says, "There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now, when that message was given, known as the second angel's message, you note that it was simply an announcement regarding the fall of Babylon. There was no call at this time to separate from her geographic domain. It was simply, Babylon is fallen that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This message will again be announced. It will be repeated in a very powerful way, and at that time there will be a call to not only acknowledge the fall of Babylon, but the imminent destruction of Babylon, and that those who are in Babylon must speedily come forth, must leave her domain. It's not just a spiritual departure, it will be a very physical departure. So in that day when Babylon is to be punished, the added message of the fourth angel will give power and force to the three angels' messages, with not only the call announcing the fall of Babylon, but a call to emigrate from her domain. This is brought forth more clearly in Revelation 18. Revelation 18, we take the first three verses. And after these things, now these things were the discussions in chapter 17 regarding the rise and progress of Babylon. And also it described how the ten horns would destroy the woman, Sister Babylon. So after that discussion, the Bible says, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he came, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Now, that was not said in the second angel's announcement of Babylon's fall. The fact that Babylon became shows a progression in time, because 18:2 says, the second clause says, and is become the habitation of devils. All sorts of satanic doctrines will emanate from this entity. So Babylon is fallen and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. It tells us that at the time when this announcement is given, spiritualism must be at its peak. Devil worship will be at its peak, not only in the world, but in the churches. Verse 3 says, for all nations, that's complete, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicates. Now remember, Babylon also has daughters. And so it's from her daughters that we learn things like spiritual formation and neuro-linguistic programming known as NLP. And a number of other false doctrines that have crept into Christianity. But these are demonic manifestations. So we are here in a time when another mighty angel, harnessed with great power, will touch down on earth with a message against Babylon. This is the message of Isaiah chapter 13. He informs us that there is a repetition of Babylon's announcement and fall, but that this is a final warning of Babylon's fall cannot be mistaken. Why? It is now accompanied with an urgent plea to flee her territorial domain. She has now become the habitation of all manner of evil, and all nations are now nursing on her intoxicating cocktail of satanic falsehood. The Bible is very clear that the kings, the political centers of power, and the merchants, the economic centers of power, are in full cooperation with Babylon and her delusive march for world dominance. They will all fall with her, except they repent and become obedient to the Torah. This is a clear announcement, because verse 3 says, all nations have drunk of her wine. The kings, all of them, committed fornication with her. The merchants, all of them, became wealthy through her. Very interestingly, in a few days, on June 10th, President Vladimir Putin of Russia will be going to see the Pope. Now that's kind of awkward, because the papacy had always had a hostile relationship with Russia for quite some time. But Putin is joining the list of world leaders to go and get orders from the Pope. This is a very interesting year for a number of reasons, not the least of which we have had Benjamin Netanyahu speaking to the joint houses of Congress. And we have had lunar eclipses, what we call in the vernacular blood moons. We had solar eclipses. We've seen what they call red tide. Science now says it's a certain algae that when it's spawning, it creates this red tide effect across the world, around the world, this blood-like sea of blood is realized around the world. We find out that later on in this year, this month, the Supreme Court will be making its decision on the same-sex marriage question. And they have indicated very strongly that they are tilting the hat in favor of same-sex unions. In July, the Seventh-day Adventist Church will be deciding the question of women pastors, ordination of women in the ministry. And they have indicated very strongly, 10 out of 13 world divisions have indicated very strongly their preference in this direction. Then in September, we have the Pope coming to speak to the joint session of Congress as well as the United Nations. So there's a lot of global impacting activities of a religious political nature that we should be aware of. And so, according to the scriptures, all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of Babylon's fornication, the kings of the earth and the merchants to boot. Now, the Bible is clear when it says all nations will become a part of the system of Babylon. Verse 4 tells us then, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. God has people in Babylon. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plague. In this final announcement of Babylon's fall, there is a decided call for the righteous, my people, to separate from her domain. Hence the phrase, come out of her. This is more than a spiritual coming out. It contains a physical coming out, a physical departure, a physical separation from Babylon's geographic boundary. But unless there is somewhere else to go, the second angel could not have made such an announcement. There was no option given when it says for us to come out of Babylon and into something else. That was a spiritual departure from Babylon. But what we're looking on is more than just a spiritual departure. There's to be a physical coming out of Babylon. This message, therefore, could not have been given in its fullest sense during the fainter cry of the 1844 movement. For then the people themselves were just emerging from the dark ages of papal oppression. But now, when we see the great signs of the times looming around us, we can say with confidence, that this second phase of the pronouncement of Babylon's doom is accompanied with a change in geographic station from Babylon's domain and into the domain of the king, into the king's domain, the kingdom, the premillennial kingdom of peace. We know also from the expression, quote, that ye receive not of her plague, unquote, clearly indicates that at this time, when the second call of Babylon's fall is announced, the plagues are about to fall on her geographic boundary. So, similar to Lot's coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, is a move from Babylon's domain into the king's domain. So, the kingdom of which we speak is God's city of refuge, his ark of safety, his hiding place for the saints during the seven last plagues, as verily as Noah's ark was heaven's hiding place for the antediluvians who were obedient. In verses 5 and 6, Revelation 18, verses 5 and 6, the Bible says, for her sins have reached unto heaven. God hath remembered her iniquities. She has filled up the cup of her abominations. Her sins have reached unto heaven. Reward her, verse 6 says, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her work, in the cup which she hath filled up to her double. So this is a double of Babylon's fall, and she has had a double warning to repent, and so will receive the double of the divine wrath in the days of the kingdom. Now this fall of Babylon, that's announced in Isaiah 13, is also extended in chapter 14 and interwoven in such a way that we can see that the kingdom is established contemporary with the Babylonian power. And at the time when Babylon is to fall, God's kingdom is a hiding place for the righteous. So we turn to Isaiah 14 to bring this out. Isaiah 14, verses 1 through 4. For the Lord, Yahweh, will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. So it says for. That means because. And that because is from what was discussed in the previous chapter, chapter 13, regarding the fall of Babylon. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. A lot of people don't like this verse because it contradicts their preconceptions. They don't hold a view that God has any future work for the promised land. That's the work of the Antichrist, they say. Not so, says the scriptures. The Lord still has a work for the Holy Land. He will yet choose Israel, it says, and set them in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them. They shall cleave to the house of Jacob. The strangers, that means those who are to be converted, those who have not yet walked with the Savior, they will be joined, they will be converted with them or to them, and they shall cleave, join to the house of Jacob. That's a church of the firstborn. That's the gathering of the 12 tribes, the house of Jacob. Will be renewed or restored. Where? In heaven? Yeah, they'll be restored in heaven too. But this verse says, he will set them in their own land, the territory that was formerly promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is a very clear statement. He goes on, and the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. So that the tide will change. And so those who were once the rulers over us, the leaders in Babylon, will become our handmaids and vine dressers in the kingdom. In another passage, the Bible says that they'll stoop down to lick up the dust at our feet. Just to ask for mercy, please, forgive me, and help me. Find salvation in the king. Do you remember what happened to the prisoners, the jail wardens? They became like little children. What shall we do to be saved? And they were pleading with the apostles, who were themselves imprisoned by these prison wardens. Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Sword ready to slit their own throats. And they realized that they're dealing with a power more than earthly. And so the assurance is given that those, our oppressors, will now become our servants, and they'd be happy for that role because they will recognize that divine favor has been placed on us, and they will desire salvation. They will come to that decision point. Men and brethren, what shall we do that we might be saved? Verse 3, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow. Yeah, when Michael stands up, he's going to deliver his people. And so give them rest from their sorrow, their travail in anguish and pain. The kingdom is a city of refuge, a place of rest, that they might find rest unto their souls. So verse 3 again, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Almighty, that the Almighty shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. That thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. Do you see that with the announcement of the kingdom is overlapped the call regarding the fall of Babylon? So the kingdom precedes Babylon's destruction. The kingdom exists before Babylon is destroyed. And Isaiah, through the spirit of prophecy, very beautifully interlaced it where it falls in time. So this passage shows the overlapping nature of the premillennial kingdom with the contemporary reign of Babylon, and is a clear indicator that the kingdom is, according to the divine plan, to be restored, to restore all things. The kingdom, in the days of the kingdom, God has promised to restore all things that are holy. It is to be prepared as a place of refuge for the latter-day saints. And it is at this time that the prophecies of Joel chapter 3 will meet their fulfillment. So let's turn to Joel chapter 3. keeping in mind that which we have just read in Isaiah chapter 14. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head? Will I return your recompense upon your own head? Not a question. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant thing. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them. What a promise. I will raise them out of the place whither you have sold them or driven them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sidians, all to a people far off, for Yahweh has spoken it. So here we find that in verse 1 it introduces those days and that time. For, because, in those days and at that time. That means those days. This means those days and that time has been discussed before. Those days and that time have been discussed before, and so we need to see those days and that time. Joel 2, verses 28 to 32. They discuss those days and that time, or that day. Joel 2, 28 and following. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord Yahweh shall call. So God has a program of salvation that will be carried out during the time of Babylon's reign. So in Joel 3, verse 1, where it says, behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. He tells us very clearly, in those days and in that time, he is to restore the kingdom. He's going to bring back the captive and settle them in their own land upon the mountains of Israel. Verse 7 says, behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. God is going to do a gathering. He's going to set forth his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, which are left throughout the world. He's going to gather them and bring them again in the land that he has given to our forefathers. We saw that this is going to be the time of the loud cry of the third angel, when the latter rain and power will be poured out. Spirit will be poured out as on the day of Pentecost. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men dream dreams and such. And I thought, since the discussion has been going on regarding ordination of women, some have turned to these verses and said, see, we have the evidence here that when the latter rain falls out, God's spirit will fall in men and women, your sons and your daughters, and maids and servants. So why are you being so sexist and withholding the pastorate from women? You know, very interestingly, Peter announced to us that these verses were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And there were several women there on that day, not the least of whom was Mary, the mother of our Savior. And the very interesting reality is that she was not numbered among the apostles. And she was not the only woman there. There were several women there. And I did not put it in my notes. I have it in my article. We will not have this man to reign over us. But why don't we turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And we'll take, it must have been like verse 18. No, it was a little earlier than that. So it was not in my notes, but I thought I'd mention it here. Don't we just go to Acts chapter 1? We'll find it if we read down from verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were at about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was to guide them that took Jesus. Then he went on and discussed the destruction of Judas. We'll pick up at verse 21. Wherefore of these men, which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that of the same day that was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. So they were trying to get the number 12. And they're going to cast lots to replace Judas now. 23. They appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, and that ye may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. Now, very interestingly, if you notice verse 24, they were now electing apostles. They were seeking a replacement for Judah. So there's a vacant seat here. And there were several women in camp. We will see that in a moment. Several women in camp. But look at what verse 24 says. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas, by transgression, fell, that he might go to his own place. Why couldn't they elect one of those virtuous, holy women? After all, the women were there in the same place, in the upper room. And did I miss something? It looks like I did not go back far enough. Oh, I should have read verse 14. I read verse 15. So just to show that a large number of people were in the upper room, let's look back Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. That really is the key. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And now verse 14, the key. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, Yahshua, and with his brethren. So it's not one or two women that were gathered there. Those who would have us to think that women were not involved in evangelism are not consistent. These women were there with them in the upper room when they were selecting an apostle. And after all, who among them would be more qualified than Mary, the very mother of Jesus? But when the election went forth, Mary did not feel disenfranchised that she was not included in that lot. And then Peter went on in chapter 2 after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter stood up in verse 14. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, it says, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, And hear what he's telling that was fulfilled. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whomsoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter said this was fulfilled on that day. Yet when they were electing an apostle, they did not choose one of the worthy women upon whom the Spirit fell. Not because women are unworthy. And it's not anything to do with inferiority. It's that God in his own providence has to carry out the plan of redemption. And it must be accurate. There was never a promised seed of the woman as a woman, as a female child, that was expected to be the Messiah. Even women would agree on this. No woman in Israel was expecting to have a daughter and call that daughter the Messiah. And that alone should cause us to understand that it's the priestly role that presented the ministry of our Savior. That was there being presented. And so while women were evangelists, we think of the woman of Samaria, think of Mary Magdalene, the other Marys who came, the first evangelists in the Christian era, the first ones to whom Christ said, who saw the risen Savior, and say, go tell Peter, go tell the disciples and Peter. These are women, and they didn't feel disenfranchised because they were not apostles. That doesn't stop the gospel from going forward. But we are in the era when the woman should ride the beast. And so the spirit of the feminine dominance should rise to the top. And this is what we're seeing in the popular culture. The rise of female power, the woman power, the female dominance, should take place in our world as the woman shadows the beast. It should not surprise us. But we can look in divine order and see that this is inconsistent with divine order for a woman to be a priest or a high priest or such. And it's not representing the model that has been set up on earth and in heaven. And this actually rattles the very throne of God, because this order was set up in creation. Digress a little. You look in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, to show that there is an order that has been set up throughout the creation. So, verse 3 says it very clearly, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ God. Now, some people incorrectly read this passage and make it seem like it's a wife. But that's not what the Bible says here. It's not speaking of wife, because there are many single women in the world today who are not married. But there's an order that has been established. Look at verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. And just rolling out, I would have you know that the head of every man, not a married man, but every man is Christ, and by extension, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's an order there. And Christ, who is deity, does not see equality with the Father as a thing to be grasped. But there are those in our world today who sees equality as a power struggle, a thing to be grasped. And anyone who reaches for that level of equality to take it by force, it was not accorded him or her, and therefore it was not their place to have. We read of that in Philippians, that Christ saw equality with the Father as nothing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and became submitted to his Father. And so when Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord, he's showing the divine order. Now, especially in America, a lot of women don't like the word submit because of all the evils that are associated with it. But when we see as unto the Lord and get our spiritual eyes, take the emotion out of it, and look in the sense of what the Scripture is teaching, we see that Christ submitted. There's an order in heaven and an order on earth of submitting. Even Christ who is very God, submits to the Father. And so when he restores the kingdom to the Father, he will submit. Again, we read that, and for the purpose of continuity, let me share that. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll take from about verse 24, which says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. This is speaking of Christ. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that should be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, that rather which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, when all things shall be subject unto him, when all power and principalities and authorities are given under his control, then shall the Son also himself be, and I'm going to use the word submit, be submitted unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. The order that was established and interrupted with sin is to be now restored. And even Christ, in the eternal ages to come, will again submit himself unto the Father, will be subdued unto him, using the King James language here. So there's nothing unrighteous about being subdued or submitted, because that is an order that has been established in the creation. And there is an angel who did not like the idea of submit, and he has brought that idea in the family circuit, in the church governance, and today you have women elders, which is really an oxymoron, and now women pastors, women priests, and so on. That's not the divine order. All right, enough said on that. That's really a little digression. But getting back to our study, we see that the Holy Spirit should be poured out on sons and daughters. And let our sisters be very comfortable that the Holy Spirit will use you as good or even better than one who has been called a pastor. You see, the office of the pastorate is not a career that you go to school for. It should be a calling in harmony with the divine standard. And so we have here, sons and daughters are called to ministry all the time. There are many very effective women speakers and teachers and preachers, but the office of the pastorate is a different office, just as the office of an apostle. Okay, enough said. In Joel 2, then, we see that in verse 32, it shall come to pass in that day, rather, it shall come to pass in that whosoever shall call on the name Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion, this is the kingdom restored, in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered. Now, anyone who has any knowledge of the close of probation will realize that you cannot have sinners coming to the Savior when the New Jerusalem sets foot on earth. But here is a Jerusalem and a Zion experience in which sinners are finding deliverance in the Savior. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. They are deliverers or saviors. These are the saviors on Mount Zion. Okay, going back then to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13. Verse 2, lift ye up a banner unto the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. So a banner is to be exalted on the high mountain, they may go into the gates of nobles. This banner is the divine flag of righteousness, the ensign of peace, a standard of holiness unto Yahweh, for the nations to look unto and be saved. This is Christ who is now being offered as the light of the world, the hope of salvation. And this standard is borne by the 144,000 nobles. The saved will go into the gate of the nobles, the gates of your dwelling places. That's where they live, in the kingdom. First one again, two rather. Lift up a banner unto the high mountain, Mount Zion. Exalt the voice unto them, the people in Babylon, shake the hand, that they may go into the gate of the nobles. Here's Isaiah 11, verse 10, regarding the standard, this banner. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, for a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest unto your souls. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. This ensign is to be waved on high, which is the root of Jesse. Christ is to be offered as the ensign, the standard of holiness for the Gentiles to seek and find rest in his salvation. Here's the Jubilee Bible on Isaiah 11, verse 10. Jubilee Bible, 2000 edition. And it shall come, and it shall be in that day that the root of Jesse, Yeshua, the Messiah, the root of Jesse, who shall be lifted up as a banner, as an example to the Gentiles, shall be sought by the Gentiles, and his kingdom of peace shall be glorious. That's the Jubilee Bible. The root of Jesse, who shall be lifted up as a banner, as an example to the Gentiles, shall be sought by the Gentiles, and his kingdom of peace shall be glorious. Now in Jeremiah 51, verse 3, we see that this time of Babylon's, this time announcing the fall of Babylon is also the time of harvest, when people can be saved. Jeremiah 51, 33. Here it says, "For thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her yet a little while, and the time of harvest, the time of her harvest shall come." The time of threshing is a time of harvesting, the time to separate the wheat from the chaff. So the daughter of Babylon is likened unto a threshing floor. So the time has come where she must be threshed and harvested. God has a people who are yet in Babylon, and he will say, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sin, and that ye receive not of her plague." This is the work of the stone that smote the image in Daniel chapter 2. In fact, in Daniel 2, 34 and 35, we will now read Daniel 2, 34 and 35. "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now we see this great mountain, we see the threshing floors. And it's right here, as we saw in Isaiah 13, verse 2. "Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, and those who hear the truth might enter into the gate of nobles." The time when the stone smites the image, it's not the second coming of Christ, as some have erroneously taught. I was watching a video this morning earlier, and it showed an animated rendition of Daniel 2, the verses we just read. And the speaker, and along in time with the animation, read the passages of Scripture and showed a stone coming from heaven and smiting this image and pulverizing it. And he read the last line of Daniel 2:45. "And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. But spiritual blindness is a powerful thing. They could not see that the stone was cut from a mountain." They did not see that. It's a powerful thing to be spiritually myopic. So now we come back to the passage here that we have been reading in Isaiah. And more on this divine standard, the Bible shows us that a standard would be raised unto the people. This banner in Isaiah 13. "Lift ye up a banner unto the high, upon the high mountain." This is where this banner, this ensign of peace will be. That same high mountain that the stone became a great mountain. This is the same mountain we're speaking of, the kingdom of peace. So in contemplating this divine standard, I want to call your attention to Isaiah chapter 49. Verses 18 through to the end, 26. Isaiah 49, 18 through 26. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together, and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee, as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places, and the land of thy destruction, shall even now be too narrow, by reason of the inhabitants. And they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. So, pausing here for a moment, we see that God is speaking to his church. And at a time when she is to be emptied of her current population because of transgression, he is to adorn her as an ornament with new converts. That's what verse 18, lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come unto thee. A great multitude is waiting to come into your abode. As I live, saith the Most High, that thou shalt surely clothe thee with them. They will become your praise, your glory. You're going to clothe yourself with your new converts as with an ornament and bind them on thee as a bride doeth. Now, we learned last week about a man shall be more precious than gold, more than the golden wedge of Ophir. And here is this divine jewel again. You shall clothe thee with them as with the golden wedge of Ophir, if you will, as with an ornament. Bind them on thee as a bride doeth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. And they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. So God is going to restore this kingdom. And in the land that is now empty and deserted and desolate, you think of Saudi Arabia. Don't just think of Jerusalem where they're having fights. Think of the Arabian desert, the whole reach of that Middle East. The waste and the desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too small, too narrow, by reason of the inhabitants of the large influx of people. They that swallowed thee up shall be far away. Your oppressors under the Assyrian period shall be far away. They no longer a threat to you. 20. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too strait for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. So the church is to have a second litter of children. You know, we know that the church is growing at a very rapid pace today. Many of those will be food for worms. And if we're not careful, we too will be food for worms. This is time for pause and contemplation. Many of those who now inhabit the churches will be food for worms because they are only moving on an emotional drive, and there is no spiritual underpinning to hold them. So by and large, the church is made up of unconverted people, wet devils, if you will. And the devil doesn't care how we are deceived. He's only concerned that we are deceived. So the Bible prophesies that the church will have another set of children because she will lose the current ones. So verse 20, the children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, the place is too small, too narrow for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. The large overcrowding of people that will inhabit this restored kingdom will cause the boundaries to be expanded. That's why the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Place is too narrow. Verse 21, then shalt thou say in thine heart, who hath begotten me these? Children, that is. Who hath begotten me these? Seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, and removing to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? You see that question? It means that theologically speaking, the Christian church is not aware of this great multitude of saints. A whole troop coming out of Islam will join this host. The people from greater China and Africa will come. And earth's remotest bounds will come. And so the question, when we might have thought that we've dealt with the world with the gospel, we're waiting for Jesus to come. He's about to come, yes, but not the coming we're expecting. This is the coming in judgment to cut off the unclean from the camp of the saints. So she said, I have lost my children and I was left alone. So these new converts, where had they been all along? Well, you know, the Lord does not now work to bring many into the church. And while a great company is coming, he's purposely allowing others to stay where they are. But the day is coming when the gates will be open. The floodgates will be open. And the question of our soul will be, these, where have they been all along? 22, thus says the Lord God, Yahweh, behold, I will lift up mine hand unto the Gentiles. Here, these, where have they been? Here's the answer. Thus saith the Most High, behold, I will lift up my hand unto the Gentiles and set up my standard to the people. There's that standard again, that ensign. Set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms. These, where have they been? They've been all out there. I will set up my standard to the people, and they, the 144,000 evangelists, shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am Yahweh. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. So here we have the turn of the events, that the great rulers of the earth will say, as it were, men and brethren, what shall I do that I might be saved? The great world leaders, kings and queens, men and brethren, what shall I do that I might be saved? That's why verse 23 is written as it is. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth in shame and also in gratitude, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I, the Almighty Yahweh, I am he. For they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus says the High and Holy One, even the captive of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Now, you think about ISIS, and think about people who are trapped in ISIS, and what are their chances of getting delivered without their heads being lopped off? And so the question is asked in 24, shall the prey be taken from the hand of the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But God has a way of doing that. He has 144,000 lifesavers who will do just that. For verse 25 says, but thus says the High and Holy One that inhabits eternity, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. In Mount Zion shall be deliverance, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. We typically apply this to church school. And say, if you send your children to church school, God will save your children. But here is a situation where there are captives in the sure path of death. And God is saying that even the captives, those who are behind prison walls, those who are in the enemy's camp, even the captives of the mighty shall be snatched away. And the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Think of you being a captive in North Korea and your chances of deliverance. Or in Iran, what are your chances of being delivered alive? But even the prey of the terrible shall be delivered, and the captives of the mighty man, the mighty nation, shall be taken away alive. For I, says the Most High, will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. God has a people scattered throughout earth's remotest bound who are faithful and true. They're behind prison walls like, you know, those who are in ISIS's domains and in prisons of various world powers. But there's a promise of hope that I will save thy children. And at the appointed time, the call of the deliverance will go forward. And even the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. Verse 26 says, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. And they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh. I am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. These are promises, precious promises, given to the saints in the day of the kingdom. Going back to Isaiah 13, we're now in verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified one. I have also called my mighty one for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. So there are two groups here. the and we recognize that sanctification comes through obedience to the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, said Christ. Hence, the sanctified ones are those who have followed the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They're sanctified by the truth, the first fruits of the harvest, the 144,000. And, of course, beyond them would be the great multitude who also are sanctified by the truth. But in addition to the sanctified ones, the Bible recognizes another group, the mighty ones, those who have never fallen from their first estate. They are the angels who excel in strength, those that rejoice in his highness before the judgment throne. So we see here two groups mentioned. The sanctified ones is faithful, sanctified ministry that shall declare the everlasting gospel, and his mighty ones, the unfallen angels. So he's telling us that he is recruiting his church and angels for his anger. He's going to recruit his church to gather out the saved and his angels to execute his wrath. Back in Joel, let's turn to Joel chapter 3, verses 9 and following, 9 to 17. We need to speed along. We always get to this point. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye even, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. There you see the reference to the mighty ones. We saw them earlier. Here the mighty ones are coming down. Again confirming that we correctly interpreted the scripture that says the mighty ones are those who dwell with him on high. Hence, they're coming down. They're coming down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the great valley of decision, valley of slaughter. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, it's harvest time. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Babylon has filled up her wickedness to the cup of her double, and she will receive double for it all. 13, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord, Yahweh, also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The roar of the Lord is the sound of the everlasting gospel, roaring out of Zion and Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but Yahweh will be the hope of his people. He will be the hiding place of his people. He will be the salvation, the security of his people, and the strength of the children of Israel. So when the Lord's voice roars, the righteous are strengthened. 17, so shall ye know that I am Yahweh, your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. That means it wasn't holy before that time. This could not be the new Jerusalem. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. And there shall no stranger pass through her anymore. This could never be said of the new Jerusalem. Strangers passing through her? Never. We're speaking of the Jerusalem that now is. God is going to clean her up and make her his dwelling place. Prior to the second coming of Christ, God is going to have a clean people in a clean place right there in the Holy Land. That place right now that is ravaged with war and all sorts of devastation, he is going to clear out the people and clear out the land, clean up his church and put its headquarters right there. So we know that the Pope is not going to set up office in Jerusalem. There are some individuals who hold that view, thinking that the Antichrist is going to come and set up the tabernacles of his palace in the Holy Land. That's not according to the sure word, or the more sure word of prophecy. The more sure word of prophecy teaches
that I will dwell in Zion.
The Most High Yahweh says that. So verse 17, let's look at it again. So shall ye know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. Then, that means Jerusalem was unholy before that. So the unholy Jerusalem will become holy. Then shall Jerusalem will be holy, and there shall no strangers pass her any more. Leave that very clear. Now we go on to verse 4 of Isaiah 13. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a multitude, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. We saw this multitude in the Valley of Decision earlier in Joel chapter 3. So it's the same event that we're looking on, the noise of a multitude in the mountain, like as of a great people. So there are two multitudes here, two groups. Two groups are mentioned in this verse. Looking at it closely, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, and a tumultuous noise, that's another multitude, of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. Yahweh of hosts mustereth the host for the battle. So two groups of people are here brought forth. The first group is called a great people. They are the same, which begins with 144,000 evangelists. The second group is the kingdoms of nations, the unsaved, those who will perish in Babylon's domain, in the Valley of Decision, in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In Joel 2, speaking of the first group, the great people, here's what it says. Joel 2, beginning of verse 1 through 8. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people, here it comes, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them and behind them, a flame burneth. The land, as is the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. We don't have time to go through this. We've studied this many times in the past. But this is a great people, 144,000 lifesavers. Verse 4, the appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, and the strong people sit in battle array. Before their faces the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, they shall march everyone on his way. And they shall not break their rank, neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall in the sword, they shall not be wounded. Now you can appreciate Isaiah's promise, the Lord's promise to Isaiah, that the prey of the mighty will be taken away, because we have a great and mighty people who are going forth conquering and to conquer. All right, so then we see that if they fall, even if they fall on the sword, it shall not be wounded. They're impervious to any type of destruction. They're invincible. So bring on the suicide bombers. You know, bring on the IEDs. Bring on those who are beheading people. Then they fall upon the sword. You pull them up and say, we're going to behead you. And then the slayer's knife becomes puppy. Falls as powerless as a straw. Isaiah 13. And I need to wind up here. Just two more slides and we bring it to an end. Verses 5 through 7. They come from a far country. These are the mighty ones. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, Yahweh, and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. To howl is to shout, to make an announcement, to call. The roar of the Lord that shall roar. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. Verse 8. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flame. In the International Standard Version, speaking of their faces shall be as flame, it says there, it reads this verse as follows, they will be terrified, pain and anguish will seize them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They'll look aghast at one another, and their faces will be ablaze with fear. So their faces being inflamed is not going to be the faces of fire that we read about with the great people. These are the ones who did not prize salvation. So the day of the Lord is at hand, and the Lord is telling us to howl, even now, because of it. We are to start giving that announcement. And that's why we have been announcing Jonah's message to Assyria for all these 20 weeks. People can know only what they are told. Therefore, the command comes to howl, for certain destruction is coming. It is at hand. A great and sudden surprise is coming to the nation. All who are unbelievers shall faint, for the great day of God shall suddenly bring trouble and destruction that they were not expecting. Because when they shall see peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come on them as a woman in travail. Isaiah 48, I'll just read verse 6. Fear took hold upon them, and pain of the woman in travail. So, in closing, I want to close with the passage I looked on last week,
and that's verse 12. We don't have time to go further. Verse 12 says, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Didn't say more than, I added that more than. So even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. But this is a parallel thought. He's making man more precious than fine gold.
God wants to
purify our characters.
He wants to make us more precious than fine gold. Even more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. More precious than the most precious gold, the most pure gold is what he desires to do. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, he shall not be saved. God wants us to come up on every point on his salvation plan. And that's what we're seeing here. Higher than the highest heaven is his ideal for his children. And so, Isaiah 62, 1 to 4 to 5,
we'll use that just to see higher than the highest heaven what he intends for you and for me. Isaiah 62, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth.
God is not going to rest until he makes a man more precious than the golden wedge of Ophir. A man or a woman, a boy or a girl.
Verse 2, the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land, here's the land again, be any more termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, in thy land Beulah. We sing the song Beulah Land. Here it is. For Yahweh delighteth in thee. And thy land shall be married, shall be converted. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And so here we have it, that with the fall of Babylon is also the glory of the righteous. It will be glory for the righteous. That will be glory for me, the songwriter says. Oh, that will be when all my labors and trials are o'er. I'm safe on a beautiful shore. When we are safe in God's kingdom, what a glorious day that will be. That will be truly glorious. But unless we are advancing in the perfection of his holiness today, his righteousness today, we will not be able to sing that song, that will be glory for me. Unfortunately, I don't have that song on my repertoire of music, but it's a good song to contemplate as we see those words. When I am saved on the beautiful shore, what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the moment of time we've spent before your throne. And we ask that you make us more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Help us, O Father, to make our calling and election sure and be faithful in following the Lamb whithersoever he goes, that we might be counted worthy with him in the eventual hereafter. Guide us as we go through the remainder of this Sabbath day and strengthen us to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with you. We give you the thanks, the honor, the glory, and the praise. In the name of Yeshua, our Redeemer. Amen.
There's a new name written down, a new name written down, a new name in glory. And it's mine, I was once a sinner, but I came, pardon to receive from my Lord. given, and I found that he always kept his word. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. And the white robe angels sing the story. A sinner has come home. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine,
and it's mine.
Oh yes, it's mine.
Yes, it's mine.
With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. In the book it's written, saved by grace. Oh, the joy that came to my soul. Now I am forgiven, and I know by the blood I am made whole. There's a new name written down in glory,
and it's mine,
and it's mine.
Oh yes, it's mine.
Yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. There's a new name written down, a new name written down, a new name in glory, and it's mine, it's mine, it is mine.
Amen. So we will unlock the lines, and if you have background noises, remember you can mute it out by pressing *6 or even the mute button on your phone, and that will keep the background noise from impacting the discussion that we hope to have here. Thank you.
All right, Brother Gary.
Go right ahead.
It seems throughout your subject presentation, there were times that when you moved away from this, from right in front of the mic or whatever you were speaking through, your voice would become muffled, mm-hmm. and the words become indistinct. So I don't know if that would mean that you may need to confine yourself to either to move with the mic or to stay put if the mic is stationary.
Okay.
It wasn't consistent. Well, it was intermittent. So there were times where, like a preacher on a pulpit, if he stays with the mic, his voice is picked up accurately. But this in his anxiety, he moves away to demonstrate or to emphasize a point. Then it becomes muffled. But otherwise, the presentation was very edifying.
Okay, I'll note that for next time. Thanks much.
I might have missed out on something. You made reference to Isaiah 13. I picked you up there, and then I thought I heard you say Isaiah 30. And I went there, and I got lost based on some of the things that you was reading.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if the sequence is what I missed or what. And then you came back to Isaiah 13 and ended there.
Okay. I didn't go to Isaiah 3:0 today. I was only in Isaiah 13, so pardon that.
Oh, okay.
Brother Gary,
mm-hmm.
I got a little lost too. And when at the very beginning you went through Acts 1 and 2, and then you went to 1 Corinthians 11, and then you made reference to Philippians, and then you mentioned verse 24, putting all things under his feet, and I missed that.
That's 1 Corinthians 15.
Oh, 1 Corinthians 15?
Yeah.
Okay. Putting all things under his feet?
I read all the way down to verse 28. 24 to 28.
24 to 28?
Yeah.
Okay, I missed that. Okay. So for 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. And then I missed, I heard Jeremiah 31:3. And I went to that, and whatever you're reading wasn't correct. So I checked Isaiah 51:3, but I missed that one. So what? Which one was that?
No,
one?
It was Jeremiah 51:33.
Oh, 33.
33.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a very nice presentation. Thank you. I always appreciate your study.
Okay.
We had someone here from California, but it looks like he left. It's just a little after 4, so, you know, it's a great sacrifice. I wanted to welcome him to the group. He's an author. He runs a blog on the website, so hopefully he can join us from time to time.
Amen.
But we have people who come in here silently, and they can't spend the whole session, and so they listen for it when they can, based on time zone limitations.
You were making, when I came in, I didn't come in at the beginning, but when I did come in, you were dealing with the status of a woman as they relate to the Church of God, and dealing with the unprincipled exaltation of themselves. Self-exaltation is always unprincipled from any angle, but especially in the light of the unholy ambitions. For what purpose? What is really the true motive behind these aspirations? Is it to exalt God? Is it to, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me? Is it drawing all men unto the Lord?
Well, I'm writing an article on this very topic, and it's entitled, "We Will Not Have This Man to Reign Over Us." And so I'm hoping to get that finished in another 2 weeks. But the motivation is not to draw men onto the Savior. It's to have equality with men in all things. And it's a feminist-driven power that there is nothing a man does that a woman cannot do. And
I
so
have
you
that
have,
already.
Yeah, so you have women being prepared to fight frontline battles right now, and in the U.S. Army, for example. So women are being prepared to be warriors, real warriors, and they will be good at it, and they will make the evening news many times, and it will, you know, it will be a sensation. But it's, you know, you will find women try to be Boy Scouts today, you know, because you can't have any entity that women are not a part of. So you'll have a girl wanting to be a Boy Scout. Now, they have Girl Scouts, but there will be cases if they haven't already been. I want to be in the Boy Scout group. And so that's the discriminatory for not having her there. So, you know, all of these little political plays that are going on in society are now brimming over into the church. So, you know, you have the one office that women have been barred from, if you will, is the office of the pastorate. And so they feel like this is a male-dominated role that must be breached. And that's where the push is. It's the same thing you see in society that's now being radicalized in the churches. And, you know, for all the statistics that are out there, all the churches, 100% of the churches that have accepted women to be pastors or priests or such have now made the next logical step and now endorsing same-sex marriages. Because the same theology that allows one to put a woman as a pastor or apostle or priest is the same theology that will not recognize the role of the gender. So this is just the front door. What's coming behind is every tide of evil with it. We'd be naive if we cannot see it as yet, because the record is very evident before us. In fact, and while I'm on that, I have a slide at the very bottom of my presentation here. And I'll share, this is just a news clip, March 8th, 2015. The title, Presbyterian Group Changes Marriage Definition to Include Same-Sex Couples. This is a Presbyterian Church of the United States. It's one of the four largest churches, I believe, in the USA. Presbyterian Group Changes Marriage Definition to Include Same-Sex Couples. Here it is. CNN, Wednesday, March 18th, 2015. The country's largest Presbyterian denomination has changed its definition of marriage to include gay couples, though not explicitly. Presbyterian Church USA approved an amendment to its constitution after most of its 171 presbyteries or governing bodies voted for it, PC USA said Tuesday. Before, the definition said marriage was between a man and a woman. The new definition says, in part, that, quote, marriage involves a unique commitment between two people, traditionally a man and a woman, to love and support each other for the rest of their lives, unquote. Already, PC USA ministries can perform same-sex marriages in states where such marriages are legal, the group said. But no teaching elder or session, can be forced to conduct same-sex marriage ceremonies if they do not believe they're appropriate. So here you have it. This is one of the early churches also that went the road of female pastors or female priests. And now they've made the logical conclusion that marriage is an agreement between two persons. So you can have a father and a daughter, a son and a mother, because it's two persons. You can have it any mixing up. You know, they have now personized animals. You know, like monkeys were personalized recently to be non-human persons. Here you have a person. You know, at some point your dog has a personality, and so he's a non-human person is a key word. You can marry to your dog, your cat, you know, whatever. And it doesn't limit. There are no limitations anymore. So this push toward gender neutrality in the pastorate, the same theology that gives you that conclusion forces you to have gender neutrality in marriage.
How does that fit? How you relate to that now, when Jesus himself said, referring to the kingdom of God, I guess, there is neither male nor female. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. All things that divide and neutralize, is that a movement towards disannulling marriage altogether and equalizing men and women as far as God is concerned? Is God gotten so fed up with the concept of marriage that he is neutralizing it or permitting it to be neutralized?
Well, let's remember that this is not an agenda that God is driving. It's an agenda that the devil is driving. So Satan is neutralizing or seeking to neutralize that which has been blessed and considered very holy in the eyes of our Savior. So he has made an onslaught against the law of God. You know, we've seen the inroads against the Sabbath. And so now that I think the last frontier is the marriage institution, and he's ripping that to shreds. And he's using the Supreme Court with a majority, I believe it's the majority of women on it now. And I can validate that. Let me not state that explicitly, but I can say explicitly it's the majority of Roman Catholics right now. And I can look very quickly. I was looking at it last night. But you think of some of these individuals. These are very senior people. These are not little youth of our time. These are people of the previous generation who are on the Supreme Court. And they're making decisions that are completely antithetical to the views and the upbringing that they had in their day. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, they're only like 4 women on the, you're right. So 4 women, 5 men. 1, 2, 3, 4 women, 5 men on the Supreme Court. And if you look at their ages, you can see the Chief Justice, he was born in 1955. Scalia was born in 1936. The Chief Justice is Roberts. Then we have Kennedy was born in 1936. Thomas, born in 1948. Ginsburg, born in 1933. Breyer, born in 1938. Alito, born in 1950. Sotomayor, 54. Kagan, 60. She might be the youngest of them all. O'Connor, 1930. Souter, well, he's retired. So why is he here? They're showing Souter here. I know he's retired. 1939. And Stevens, 1920. Why is this showing current Supreme Court justices? I thought Souter was out of there. But so anyhow, Justice Souter is here as well. So these are people from you know, a more a family-centered America. And some of the names that they have, like this one is John Paul. So, you know, his parents may have been Roman Catholic, and they find this to be an important, quote-unquote, holy name. There's a David Suter. Think of the name David when you're giving a name to a child. David. So John Paul, these are Bible names. David is a Bible name. We have Samuel, a Bible name. Stephen, a Bible name. Ruth, a Bible name. Tom, that's his last name, is Thomas. And John. Many of these, their parents gave them biblical names, so their upbringing, you know, just by their names, you can learn a lot. And to give a child the name of a biblical figure, and then for these to make decisions that are so very unbiblical, you see how far we've come. The generation that knew not the Lord is really where we are.
My question was asked in the light of where Jesus himself said that there will be neither male nor female. I know that the concept of the marriage was intended to be spiritual and to represent or to be a type of God's marriage to his church. But when that is fulfilled in the kingdom, do you see that as a time when the male-female concept will cease to exist, if it will not exist in eternity?
Oh, okay. Let's examine that. We have to remember that when man was created, he was created male and female. Or when humans were created, they were created male and female. That's how it was in the beginning. So to what Paul was addressing in Galatians, he was showing that salvation is not dependent on our gender. You know, there's neither Greek nor Jew nor Greek, you know, neither free nor bond, for you're all one. So let's look at that passage in Galatians 3 from verse 26 to 29. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Of all persons were Abraham's seed, who himself was male. So the passage was not showing a gender neutrality in terms of God doesn't recognize that we're male or female. He doesn't save us based on our creed or gender, but he does recognize our distinction or uniqueness. It's rather quiet out there. That must mean we've come to the end of our talk time.
Brother Garrick.
Yes.
I had my phone muted when I was putting forward another question. Okay, so Christ still recognizes the gender issue, even in the kingdom. My question continues. Is the gender issue going to be recognized throughout eternity? Is its purpose, if its purpose has been fulfilled in getting or redeemed, that replaces the angels that fell, would that gender continue to be necessary?
I don't know. All the Bible didn't, at least I don't see enough information to show that we will not have our unique gender differentiation. The Bible says we shall be as the angels are, not married nor given into marriage. I don't know if that means we will not have genders, but one thing we can say is that before sin came into the earth, Adam and Eve were known to be male and female. And the Savior recognized them as such in Matthew 19. From the beginning, he who made them male and female. So I see no reason why he would bring that to an end, because he didn't make male and female as a result of mankind sinning. He made them that way for his own glory.
And did you imply or state that was the image of God.
Well, absolutely. The Bible said he made mankind in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Created he him. Male and female created he them.
Thank you, sir.
The lines are open and available for further discussion if we are still inclined. Otherwise, yes.
So in other words, God has installed in the human anatomy an image of himself. Just like his image or the image of God is not alterable or will not be altered. As a matter of fact, it will be somewhat contradictory to think that God, who said that he changes not, will change.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if he will not change, as his image does not change, is that making a statement about the reflection of his image in male, female, and the gift of begotten or begetting or reproduction? Because we have the Son of God as a production of the Father and a fruit of the Spirit. Because some people believe, cannot find that image of God in the Old Testament. And the very Bible begins its narration with that image.
Clarify for me, when you say the fruit of the Spirit, are you speaking about the Son of Mary or the Son of God pre-incarnate?
The Son of God. Because Christ was always called the Son of God. And the Son of Mary is the result or the end of the line of his condescension.
Mm-hmm.
The road that was spread out for Christ is a road of condescension. John speaks of him as the Word of God. You have three Gospels that speaks of him as the Son of Man. And to identify who the Son of Man is, the term of Son of God was employed. But John moves away from that and says, in the beginning was the Word. And I find it interesting that in the latter part of your presentation, the part that I came in on, highlights and emphasizes the concept of the image of God. And some people find it in the theology of Islam that the concept of God as one solitary being answering to nobody else but himself in the name of Allah. And they have taken that ideology and brought it into Christianity. And even in the presentation of the more sure word of prophecy, the image of God concept has not been moved away from. And Satan is attempting to destroy that image, even the thinking of it or the remembrance of it, as though the female aspect of the image of God is something that is an absurdity. Yet we find, even within the hearts of men, to regard the opposite sex as a sex of grace and beauty that is adorned with grace and stateliness that is adorned with grace, as though God was incapable of being a being of grace, like as though it was exclusive to the human. But it did not originate in the human. The concept of grace originated in the Godhead. We are saved
grace?
By grace. By grace are you saved.
Mm.
So it's a quality that is crowned with the ability to save. Angels cannot do that, and no mortal can do that. The ability to save is a deity thing, and we are saved by grace. And most men, if not all men, attribute grace to the woman rather than to themselves. Men don't even like to refer to themselves as a creature of grace. They quicker and more readily refer to themselves as a creature of macho and masculinity. They glory in that concept. And women glory in the, well, not all, but many women glory in the concept of grace and being gracious. They love to hear that compliment. Yet we try to remove it from where that image originated. That's what I gather as part of your presentation.
Mm-hmm.
Very good. All right. So anyone else before we wind up for today then? All right, while I'm doing this, I'm searching for a song to end us on. But I'm listening. The conversation can go on if there's more to be said. Okay.
I found your song in Google.
I saw your email.
Yeah.
That's the song.
Also, I didn't know at the time when I sent it, but it seems like it is possible to make another choice from that book. It came with an attachment as a book, and that song is in the book.
Mm-hmm.
And you can, by clicking on the song mentioned, you can come up with any other song that you like, that you would like to share yourself with.
Mm-hmm. Okay, then, brethren. I will sign out here, 7:45, and we look forward to meeting again at the next opportune moment. Have a good and blessed week. Yes? Okay. Have a good blessed week and look forward to meeting you again. I'll play the song, I'll Be a Friend of Jesus.
They tried my Lord.
They tried my Lord and Master.
With no one to.
With no one to.
Okay, have a good and blessed week, everyone. Shalom.